Good morning. Well, there's a lot of stuff going on this morning, so we're trying to figure out everything. Some of the people that I should be thanking right now because they fill in gaps aren't here, but please be aware there are a lot of people doing a lot of things behind the scenes, and we should be thankful for them. And between musicians who practice and study and look at stuff on their own, to media people, to people who come here to set up early. So if you have the pleasure of coming in and sitting down and just enjoying everything that's going on, know that many hands are working and laboring, including nursery workers and Sunday school workers and everything. So just thank you. And you all, I know, fill a lot of positions and do a lot of things. So thank you so much. Thank you for all that you do for the Lord. It makes my job a lot easier, and when some of you are missing, it makes everything a lot more complicated. So thank you for those positions, those roles that you fill for the glory of Christ, for the sake of His body. All right, well, we'll continue. We are continuing this morning, Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. We're doing a study of Christian truth, an overview of Christian truth, using our confession of faith as a framework for that study. And we have so far studied something of the doctrine of God, of His creation or of His providence, of His electing grace, of His sovereignty over all things. And this morning, we're just going to jump right in and look at the doctrine of creation as taught from the confession and hopefully ultimately taught in the Bible. Now, when we come to the doctrine of creation, we all know, and I don't probably have to tell you, that we're in the throes of a huge cultural battle. We have been for at least 100 years, if not more. There have been a lot of questions about whether creation and evolution can be compatible, those kind of things. And we're coming again believing that, as we saw in our early studies, the doctrine of Scripture is that God has revealed things that we could not otherwise know, including what happened at the beginning. Because Moses, none of the biblical writers, none of the philosophers, Darwin, nobody else was actually there at the beginning except God, and when He created them, the angels. And so we are dependent on what God has taught, what God has revealed in His Word for that. So what I'm going to do is just, first of all, look at a little bit of the confession as a statement of faith. We're going to look at a few passages, and then I'm going to raise some questions about this actual statement, because what we actually have in the statement, though it is a modernized version, remember, our confession was published officially in what year? 1689. Okay, so if you haven't keeping track, that's over how many hundred years ago? 400 years ago. Now, when you put it in that perspective, that's pretty old. So this is pre-scientific revolution. This is pre-Darwin. This is pre a lot of other things. And so it's right to ask the question whether we can still uphold these things, whether they're actually biblical or whether they were cultural. Because as we go through the confession, we're going to see that there are some things that I think are particularly cultural that may not be as biblical as in our culture and understanding in their application as what maybe it was understood to be in the 1600s. So we're really looking at this subject, asking the question, is it biblical? Is it a statement of a pre-scientific revolutionary mindset, or is it actually biblical? Is this according to the revealed will of God? So here's what the confession says. Paragraph 1. This is in chapter 4 on creation. In the beginning, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a 6-day period, and all very good. Now, I'm not going to go to these passages. You should be pretty familiar with them. John chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him, and without Him nothing was created that was created. That's also paralleled in Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, Job 26. These are very well-known passages about the creation of the world. And we've already studied the doctrine of the Trinity, and we know that God is three persons in one Godhead. And so, therefore, it follows that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all had to do with the creation. They were all there in the beginning. We're going to come back, but particularly ask the question about this 6-day period. Is that even feasible? Is it plausible anymore to say, as post-scientific revolutionary period people, that this was done in an actual 6-day period? We're going to come back to that. And then what we have in is a summary of Romans 1:20. He did this to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So this is a purpose clause. Why did God create all things? Why did everything happen? Why did all things come to pass? They are for his own glory, is to display his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So let's just dig in. I want us to just take some considerations. Let's look at Genesis 1 and 2, raise some questions about it, and then I'll give you my conclusions on it, and then you can throw things at me if you want. But let's look at Genesis 1 and 2. As you'll notice in Genesis chapter 1, everybody, or most people know that Genesis 1 and 2 seem to be, to some degree, a parallel account. Genesis 1 has the laying out of the days. We begin with Genesis 1:1, and please do turn in your Bibles because we're going to look at a lot of things in these two chapters, particularly chapter 1. We begin with the famous words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light." And what drives this whole passage is that God speaks and things happen. We're going to come back to that in the sermon and see that God's word is powerful. God's word does things. God's word transforms things. God's word organizes things. God's word brings beauty out of chaos. God's word is powerful. And we see right at the beginning, whatever Genesis 1 is telling us is that God's word is powerful. And that, since we have that word comprised in the Bible, if we want to see the power of God in our lives, then we should pay attention to his word, because that's where his power is seen and felt and known and experienced. Now, what we have in the following verses of chapter 1, most of you will know, if you have a paragraph-formed Bible, you'll have what happens in the first day, what happens in the second day, what happens in the third day, what happens fourth, fifth, sixth day. And then I think there's a huge mistake in the breaking of chapter 1 and 2, because chapter 1, I think, should continue, as is obvious, chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them." Then he tells about the seventh day. The seventh day goes with the week of creation. It doesn't go with chapter 2, which kind of reboots and restarts the whole discussion. In chapter 2, verse 1, we notice the phrase, "These are the generations." We're going to come back to that in just a minute. So if you are interested at all in doing so, you could do what I've done in my Bible, which is double underline the break between verses 3 and 4, because I think those first three verses belong to the first chapter. Now, if that makes you nervous, remember that the Bible was not originally, Moses didn't write Genesis 1 and put verse 2, let me see this, and verse 3, that the numbers aren't inspired, right? They were added many, many, many millennia, especially for Genesis later, as a system to help us to find stuff. I mean, can you imagine? Please turn to the book of Genesis somewhere there around where Abraham, you know, existed. You know, okay. But if I say Genesis 12:15, you can go right to it. So they're not inspired, but they're very helpful. But I think the break should be in verse 3. Now, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, a lot of the challenge is, can we take this as history? Can we take it as a face value, a prima facie? Can we believe it for what it says? Or is this kind of a prologue? Is this a poetic summary of things? Let's look at some reasons that people, and I think some legitimate observations from the text, of why there does seem to be some contrivance in the way that Genesis 1 is laid out. Notice, first of all, the consideration of generations in the book of Genesis. Now, the word Genesis means beginnings, or it comes from the Hebrew word meaning, which we translate the generations. Now, as you look at Genesis as a whole, one of the ways that we have to learn to read Scripture is to ask the question, how is the book framed? How is it presented? What genre of literature is it? We don't read Genesis like we read Revelation. You just don't. And I don't mean you don't read it like you don't read it in the English language, or you don't use nouns and verbs and adjectives. But by way of interpretation, you don't read Genesis in the way you read Revelation. If you did that, you're going to... Well, you can make interesting movies, for sure, and talk about the end times in very creative ways. But Revelation talks about many-headed dragons. It talks about things that are clearly what's called apocalyptic literature. So in asking the question, what kind of literature is this, when you look through Genesis, one of the things that you'll notice is this phrase, "These are the generations." For instance, In chapter 2, verse 4, you see these are the generations. Now, Genesis 1:1 doesn't open up with this. It opens up with in the beginning. So in chapter 2, verse 4, you have these are the generations. So it seems like this is an introduction. This is the beginning of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. The next thing you see in chapter 6, verse 9 is these are the generations of, or something similar to that phrase, of Noah. And then chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. In chapter 25, verse 12, you have these are the generations of Ishmael and his sons. In chapter 25, verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. In chapter 36, verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. And in chapter 37, verse 2, leading to the end of the book, is these are the generations of Jacob and Joseph. So you have these generations. So as you read through this, you ought to pay attention and say, okay, the writer of Genesis is setting up this story in a framework of the generations of. And this is something that doesn't happen in the rest of the Bible. This is a framework that has a very particular meaning. So the reason I bring all that up is that we should understand Genesis as this framework of he's putting chapters, putting the story together, beginning each chapter with these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, as I've already noted, Genesis 1:1 does not begin with these are the generations. It begins with in the beginning God. So I think for that reason, we can look at Genesis 1 as a prologue to the book of Genesis, whatever that may mean, that what Genesis 1 is a prologue to the general framework that follows in the book of Genesis. Okay, so that's just the first observation. That doesn't answer the idea or the question of, is Genesis 1 historical? The second thing that we'll notice in Genesis 1 and 2 is that exclusively in Genesis 1, the word that is exclusively used to convey God is the Hebrew word Elohim. So notice Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Ba'eretz, and then we have Elohim, Bara, Hashamayim, Ha'eretz, I think is what it is in the Hebrew. Don't be impressed, that's almost the extent of my memorized Hebrew. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is the word Elohim. Then we have Spirit of God in verse 2. And God said, and God said. And all through chapter 1, verse to the end of the chapter, and chapter 2 down to verse 3, the exclusive word used for God is God, Elohim. But notice immediately, chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah Elohim. For the first time, the idea of the covenant name of God is given. And it's used that way throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. So the question is, why does Genesis chapter 1 only use the word Elohim, and the entire rest of the book uses Yahweh Elohim, or goes back and forth between them, but there's no other chapter that uses exclusively one word or the other? At the very least, just recognizing that literarily, there's something different about Genesis 1. All right? Now, we also notice, now I'm probably making some of you nervous by now. Please don't be nervous yet. Because the question, are those things true? Yeah. Yeah, okay, all right. Haven't drawn any implications from them yet. Just, are they true? Also notice the structure of Genesis 1. There's a structure in the book of Genesis chapter 1 that I think ought to be obvious. For instance, what you'll find in the first 3 days are different domains that are created by God. What we see in days 4 through 6 are the inhabitants of each of those domains. Here's what I mean. Day 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, there was the first day. He created morning and night. You would assume at that point, that must mean there's a sun, there's a moon, there's a stars, but that doesn't come till day 4. In day 4, we've got these gnats again, and they're going to drive me crazy. Day 4, notice in 1:14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. So there's already light and darkness, but now he creates lights. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day. Now notice that word rule, to exercise dominion over the day. And the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw it was good. There was evening, there was morning, and it was the fourth day. So you see the point. Day one is darkness and light. Day four is those who will inhabit the darkness and the light and those who will rule over darkness and light. Everybody see that so far? Okay. What you find is that structure follows through the rest of the book of or chapter one. In day two, we have the heavens separated from the firmaments of the water. The waters below, the waters above. So in other words, water and sky. And then what we do is we come to day five, and we notice he actually inhabits those two spheres, those two domains with birds and water creatures. Interesting. Then when we come to day three, he creates the earth and the land, and he doesn't create the inhabitants of that until day six. And he creates the creatures of the earth, the creatures of the land, and then he creates, and that's all then coming to the sixth day, let earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth. Now, what's interesting is that the rule domain language isn't used anywhere in the days except day four, the sun and moon ruling over the darkness and light. None of the birds, the water creatures, the land creatures, the livestock are given any kind of rule or domain until we get to the human beings. Let them exercise rule over not the night and the day, but the skies and the earth and the sea. And so man and woman are given the rule of the rest of the creation outside of darkness and light. Because obviously, can we control the sun? Can we control the moon? No, but can we do things in air, on sea, on ground? Yeah, we can exercise, and that's what God has given us to do. So what we notice then is, you get those little tabs that you get when you buy a plant in the spring and says, need sun to grow kind of thing. What we find is in day three, he creates the earth and the land and the things that grow in it. And it's not until day four he creates the sun and the moon. But I think what's obvious here is that there is a parallel structure. I'm not drawing any implications yet, but I think literally days one, two, three, light, darkness, heavens, water, earth, land. Then he creates, bringing order out of chaos, sun, moon, birds, waters, creatures, land creatures, and man. Simply an observation. The last thing I would notice here in Genesis 1 and 2 is there does seem to be a retelling of the creation of man and woman. For instance, you notice verse 26, chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have domain over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have domain over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you everything to eat. And he saw it was very good. Sixth day, then seventh day is his resting. So we have this parallel structure. But what we have here is the creation. It's just the blatant statement of the creation. It doesn't tell us how it's done. He doesn't tell us the particulars. It sounds like he just spoke, and like everything else, think they just popped out of the ground or something. They just, in Narnia, things start to grow out of the ground, and people just, But what we find in chapter 2, what I'm calling the real chapter 2, beginning with chapter 2, verse 4, and I mean real, but it's a better structure break. That's all I mean. We find that then he puts the man, he creates the man, but he doesn't create the woman. He creates the man, he puts him to work, he brings all the animals before him and says, name this one, name this one, name this one, name this one, name this one. So what we know for sure, going back to Genesis 1, is that the creation of man and woman has a split in between it, where the animals are brought before the man, and then the woman is brought to the man after God creates her. So he creates man from the dust of the ground, and then he creates Eve from the rib of Adam. But what I think we clearly see, and the way I've always kind of described it, is the Genesis 1 in the creation of man and woman is just the big picture. Here's what happened. Genesis 2 is the zoom lens of the chronology of how he actually created man and woman. So what do we draw? What conclusions do we draw from this? Well, I think clearly Genesis 1, because by way of the structure, by way of the use of the word for God, by the fact that it's repeated, the story is repeated, Genesis 1 is to be set off from the rest of the book. It is to be considered as a prologue. It is giving us the big picture. It's telling us a true creation myth in the terminology and in the understanding in a way that is very much in a contrast to the other ancient myths, because this is the true myth. It's the true story, as Tolkien would call it, the true myth. But clearly, it's a prologue. It's written differently. It uses different language, and it uses a highly structured perspective. Now, does that mean it's not true? And my answer would be no. Doesn't mean it's not true. Because something's different doesn't mean it's not true. Does that mean it's poetic? Well, it may have some poetic structure to it. But just because it's poetry doesn't mean it's not true. For instance, when God brings the woman to man, the first thing he does is break out into poetry. If you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's the first poetic phrase in the Bible. You can tell that by the way it's not just fully justified. It's set out, which means it's in Hebrew poetic structure. So he says that it's poetic, but yet it's absolutely true. So I'm not trying to undermine anything of the authority of Genesis 1, but simply point out that there is a difference. And when people start pointing out those differences, it's okay to say, you're right. It does seem to be a very creative, poetic presentation of the actual creation story. Now, in working through this myself, There's a couple things. Should I come back now? Let me add one more thing to that. If it were for those things alone, I would be open or not particularly disturbed if somebody said that was merely poetic, that it gives truth, but it gets in a poetic form so that the 6 days would not be taken literally. The thing that keeps me from going there is Exodus 20. Because what we have in Exodus 20 is a repetition of that in the explanation of the Ten Commandments, in the giving of the law. This is God's word. This is God's word directly. It says he spoke these words directly to the people. All of the other words that were spoken through the mediator Moses. But this is from the very voice of God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, for the sojourner who is within your gates." Here's the reason God says this: "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." That's what keeps me, and I think legitimately, literally, saying Genesis 1 is a poetic introduction. God says it's poetry, but it's absolutely true. It's how it happened. So he says that in 6 days, the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's repeated again in chapter 23, verse 12, "To remember by Sabbath, for in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them." All right, so before I go further, let me open and see if there are any questions at this point. Because I may have confused some people at this point, because you maybe thought I was headed in a direction that was going to end at a long cliff, and I stopped short of it and drove the other way really fast. So any questions? Any questions or comments on that? Yes, sir. Casey, I'm sorry, brother. Could you give me a cup of water, please? Thank you.
I'm curious what you think the light was that was there before the assignment itself.
Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that in the book of Revelation it says there will be no need for the sun, for the Lord God shall be their sun. So I think that God's sustaining light was the light that empowered the universe. Yeah. Now, it doesn't say there will be no sun. It says there will be no need for the sun, which I think are two different things. Yeah. You say, man, what a world that would be. Yeah. But there was also light and darkness, wasn't there? I don't know. What to make all that sometimes? Yeah. And that's the thing. Once you open the door, once you believe in the resurrection, once you believe in miracles, and once you believe that there's a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more corruption, no more sin, no more death, once you open that door, then Genesis 1 is not that hard to believe. Thank you. Okay, which I'm going to raise some other questions about how do we resolve the other tensions. Any other questions, comments about that? But is everybody, are you convinced that Genesis 1 nevertheless is different? See, here's the thing. I do think it's a poetic presentation, which tells me that God created the world poetically. So I don't think Lewis is far off when he talks about Narnia, and what is it that creates Narnia? A song. Yeah, it's God singing. And so Tolkien does in the Silmarillion. All right. Any questions, comments about that? OK. Now, having said that, I realize that there are genuine Christians, genuine Bible believing Christians, earnest Christians who hold to an old earth, meaning millions or even billions of years. There even men like Tim Keller, who I respect on a lot of fronts. There's some questions about where he stands on some of these issues. Others who are genuine Bible believing, yet struggle with this and wrestle with this. I want to lay out a couple of things that I think we can set up as pillars of orthodoxy. If somebody's going to hold to an old earth, or somebody's going to hold to millions of years, billions of years, whatever it may be, not from a scientific evolutionary perspective, but trying to do that from a Christian perspective, I want to throw out some things that I think are flags to plant into the ground that can't be denied and continue to hold biblical orthodoxy. Or if they're denied, you're leaning toward a direction that's going to be inevitably eroding to biblical orthodoxy. So, in talking about Genesis 1, Genesis 2, what is viable for us to believe in? What is, as Christians, what are some things that we must reject? What are some things that we have to hold to? I'm going to try to answer to those questions. Here's a couple of things as Christians, any kind of Christian, if a Christian is to be a Christian, if the word has any meaning, there are a couple of things that have to be rejected. First of all, just philosophical materialism. Philosophical materialism is that the material world is all that exists, which you can see, touch, taste, hear, smell. That's it. Starting with that point, and many evolutionists start from that point. There is no supernatural. There are no angels. There is no God. Or we seriously doubt where there are, but let's start with materialistic presuppositions and see if we come to the idea of the supernatural. The reason we must, and I suggest that all scientists ought to reject philosophical materialism is because it's self-contradictory. It's right at the front self-contradictory. So when I say, I'm Joe, I just thought, who in here is named Joe? Well, there's my dad, and then there's Joe. Okay, how about Bob? We have any Bobs? We have any Bobs? Okay, I'm Bob's scientist. I don't think we have any Bobs. Somebody said, "Where's Robert?" Bob. Okay, so I'm Bob scientist. No, Stevie scientist. Okay, I'll be Stevie. Stevie scientist. So I start with the presupposition that all that there is material. What's the question you ask? Okay. What weigh that sentence? Okay. What is it? Who else put it some way? Else? Okay, where did that material come from? Okay, that doesn't prove self-contradiction at this point, but how is the statement itself self-contradictory? Basil's, I think, leaning toward that. Yeah, Brian?
As you think about that,
yeah, yeah. So you can ask the question, how do you know that that's true? And as soon as you use logic or reason, what's the problem with logic and reason? It's not material. It's self-refuting. It's easy. That, and I don't mean to be arrogant, that's easy to refute. Logic and reason is non-material, and if only not material things exist, then logic and reason don't exist. And try again. So there's a lot more you could say about that, but that's the basic that we have to reject, starting off at the beginning with only material things. It's just it's self-contradictory. I think it's one of the easiest worldviews to refute. Now, Stevie Scientist doesn't agree with me, but nevertheless. The second thing we must absolutely reject is what I'm calling macroevolution, scientifically macroevolution. That is that the history of the world goes from very, very simple, one cell, simplistic blobs of lifey things that eventually begin to go into complexity, and eventually we end up with you know, it's the building blocks, so that the complex beings are viewed as a progression of stacking up building blocks to complexity. What's the main reason that's problematic? Okay, God created
man.
Okay, well, let me step back. What scientifically is the problem with that? Okay, that's one way to argue it. What's another way? Close. Intelligent what? Casey? Okay, intelligent design. Here's the basic problem, is that that theory became popular when Darwin thought that the most simple organism was just a blob of goo or something. It was called, I've forgotten his name now. He writes a book called Darwin's Black Box. That basically proteins at their very simplistic level is just a blob that eventually evolved. But what we have found when we've gotten, had the ability to look at a micro level, is that even the most simple proteins are an incredible complexity that is as complex as any kind of a factory. And what's also necessary is for even the most basic protein to work, all of the parts have to be in place at the same time. And so a very, very simple, which I think actually speaks to the biblical story. You can't, scientifically, you can't have, if you have the most simple of things that we know of that are irreducibly complex in how they're made, you take one piece out and the whole thing falls apart, it doesn't work. It's kind of like a mousetrap, which is way simpler than a basic protein. Tell me what part of the mousetrap you can take away and it actually still works. Which piece of metal? And it doesn't work. I mean, it does work. Sorry, did I say that? And it does work. How about the staples that hold the metal to the board? Does it work then? How about the trip bar? How about the spring? How about the board? So you would say the cheese. Well, it still works. You just got to get the guy on there. So you see, even with a mousetrap, that's the argument of irreducible complexity, that you can't have you can make a better mousetrap in its design, but you still have to have all of the major components there in some way to form what it does. And proteins are way more complex than that in the most basic parts of life. So you have to have, and if there's, and again, one of the illustrations that's used is if you come up to a beach and you see a lump of, you know, what's it called? What is it when you add something to something? It's called, starts with a C. It's another word I'm looking for. Composite, no. It's basically the idea of that little hill being built by the waves, basically pushing sand up on there, and it grows bigger and bigger. You can look at that and you can say, I can see how there's not intelligence that's necessary. But if you come to the beach and there's a sandcastle that's built, and then somebody's name is inscripted in the sand, there's an automatic recognition of intelligence in the complexity of the thing that isn't built by compiling, it's built by structuring. You see the idea? So that when you look at a protein or the most basic building blocks of life, you don't look there and see things that have kind of stacked on one another. You see things that are irreducibly complex, and therefore itself identifies design. If there's design, there's a designer. That's the basic argument. Okay? So when I say macroevolution, I'm talking about the idea that what we are now is built up by just a building of, and maybe some mutations where you're building and then something goes bad, but actually it's good. You know, I got a tail now, so I can fight off my enemies or something like that. Or, you know, my baby has webbed feet, so now that makes me more adaptable to water, or my species more adaptable to water. Certain times of history just means that, you know, you get accused of being a witch or something. But so all of that is to say that macroevolution, as the idea of things are just stacked on one another, there's mutations, and that all of the complexity we have to say, as Christians, that's not true. There can be transitions, there can be adaptations, there can be what's called microevolution, but macroevolution, as Christians, even a Christian who's a scientist and who says they believe their Bible, I have a huge struggle not planting the flag there and saying macroevolution, that is just this, that God, or what's also known as what? Put God in it and you have what? Theistic evolution, that is, God just piled stuff up on one another gradually over billions of years, but it was God doing it. I have a real struggle with that. Okay, so those are a couple of things that I think we must reject. Philosophical materialism and scientific macroevolution, that there is such beauty and order and complexity in the most simple of things in the world that it speaks of the designer of God behind it. Now, the second thing is the necessity. You know, if somebody says, well, I still kind of want to start out at one of those points, here's some things that I think that are irreducible in their orthodoxy. One is the creation of all things by God out of nothing, ex nihilo. That is, that created things don't exist eternally. There's one person, one thing that exists eternally, and that is God. That God is eternal, that creation is not eternal. The law of entropy demonstrates that. Other scientific expressions justify that. But that God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. Second, I suggest we must maintain a historical Adam, because the gospel absolutely hangs and is dependent on the representation of Adam. And this is what I mean. If you go to Romans 5, the whole argument of how Christ can be the representative head of his people to save them is rooted in the fact that Adam is representative head of all of his fallen race. And if you eradicate the historical Adam, you eradicate the need for a historical Jesus. And that's what often ultimately happens, is then the gospel becomes God. Jesus is kind of God's expression of our example. But the actual substitutionary death of Christ, that's where you're headed when you deny the historical Adam and thus denying the need for a historical Jesus, who is the representative head. We're going to talk more about Adam, more about the fall in a future study. So I suggest that when you have any view of Genesis 1 and 2 that denies a historical Adam, you're running into serious theological problems. I think somebody can be up in the air about a literal 6 days. I do not think somebody can be up in the air about a historical Adam. That's a place I would plant a flag. The necessity of maintaining also a historical fall with its consequences. That is, that God created the world very good and we messed it up by sin. That death came into the world by sin. Of course, we have, again, Romans 5, that death came into the world through sin. The sin came through the one man, and that sin is removed by the one man, Christ. And if we have a millions and billions of years in which there's already sin, or there's already corruption, or there's already death, if you have death before the fall, then I think that's a serious doctrinal problem. What was then the question is, what was the nature of the world beforehand? For instance, if there was eating and you put things in your mouth and it goes into your stomach, what happens in your stomach? Digestion. What's necessary for digestion? Death, right? The thing has to die. It has to decompose. It has to be assimilated into the body. And there, I'm not being gross, there's defecation. Was there defecation in paradise? Well, if so, there's some form of death before the fall. So what does that mean? So is he only talking about spiritual death? So one solution is saying, well, there's only spiritual death. But according to Romans 8, the creation itself has been subjected to futility because of the sin of the one man. All right. And it's longing for that. So what was the nature of pre-fall humanity? Was it something like what heaven's going to be like? Or was it earth untainted, but there was some form of death, but it's not the kind of death the Bible? There's a recognition that that's complicated. That's a complicated thing. But whatever solution we come up with. So I'm just saying that a person who believes that, and I'm going to play Stevie Old Earth Christian. That's what I'm going to play. Say Stevie Old Earth Christian, who says to a young Earth Christian who believes that we've got 6 to 10,000 years rather than millions. And the young earther says, hey, well, look, there's no death, there's no sin, there's no corruption before the fall. Then they will start asking the questions: before the fall, was there eating? Well, obviously there was. Well, was there digestion? Where's that? And there's some things there that I don't think we have complete answers for because the Bible doesn't reveal them to us. So when that's what's made me a little bit more on that particular issue, sympathetic or at least patient with those who might hold an old earth view, because I've got a similar problem. Yes, sir.
God gave a green name to mankind and all the living creatures to have the breath of life in them. And he said that, he still said it's very good. He's not going to say it's very good over death and chaos.
Right, right.
So he's talking about, when he said the breath of man, it said very clearly that by one man, Adam, death came into the world.
Yes. Good. Good.
But more of the breath of life.
Yeah.
And it seems that the first death, physical death, that is implied is when God made clothing for the animals.
Okay. So if I understand you correctly, the solution then is that the no death is in regards to creatures, the living beings, and human beings. It's not talking about plant life. I think. Okay. Okay. So that's one solution. One of the problems with that solution is that the creation itself groans, according to Romans 8, because it was subjected to futility. So that seems to include, and I mostly lean and agree with what you're saying there, but there seems to be in Romans 8, Paul sees the whole of creation as subjected to futility. And so the enzymatic, the life, the creation itself, was there death of that beforehand? So, but I like your solution the best. So, who? What?
Well, I mean, I'm just thinking just what you said about the futility. I mean, the curse on the land was part of that was that it would produce thorns and thistles for you, and that it would resist the man.
Good.
So it wouldn't offer itself to it the way it did before the fall. So, maybe that's part of the futility.
Okay.
But then if he reflects it again when he says about all of the things that had breath of life, and then it died in blood.
Okay, good. Good. Yeah, and I think drawing these things together, that is the best solution that we can kind of pull together, is that that the idea of death, because the Bible's not nearly as it's not nearly as green as our culture that views, you know, well, that plant has feelings just like you. You know, it's not nearly as kind of sensitive to, and it is sensitive to the creation in the sense that it's a stewardship from God that we are to exercise dominion. But I think that's a good solution, that you draw that line of death in the creation itself is the corruption of the creation, which is the thorns and the thistle and by the sweat of your brow. I think it's a great solution. Okay. But And we also say that there was something, there's something in it. So in one sense, there is death in the sense that there is digestion. There's those kinds of things. Drawing out that demarcation, I think, is helpful. So, and by the way, if any of you are nervous, like, what are you exposing my kids to? You know, look, they're going to get it. They're going to get it in high school. If they're not going to ask these questions now and have to work through them, or some of you are kind of freaking out and this is the first time you've ever thought about it, at least we can do it in a Christian context with the Bible open before us, and that better here than your kid going off to college, being exposed to it the first time and thinking there aren't answers or nobody, no Christians haven't thought about this, and they abandon the faith, which happens all the time. So, all right. So I suggest the necessity of maintaining created things, all things created by God out of nothing. Of course, Hebrews 12, historical Adam, historical fall with its consequences. I've already mentioned irreducible complexity. And so that brings the question of what do we do with things like carbon dating, etc.? And here's my short answer is that God is able and did create a mature Adam in one sense. He was mature. He was mature in that he didn't get up and start gaga gooing and, you know, God had to change his diapers and assuming there would be diapers. Of course, that would be a form of clothing. Yes?
Yeah, I don't have a belly button.
Did I don't guess so. I wouldn't think. I wouldn't think so. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've got that in the Second Opinions, chapter 3. Let me see. Yeah. So the likelihood then, what we have is not, that if you'd carbon dated the mountains on day one, they wouldn't have been, you know, one day old. That there's a necessity, the part about irreducible complexity includes all of the things in a biomechanical type of, in mechanical, I mean, things that work together. An earth in which all those things work together can't all be created. Well, they can be. I guess it could be. But don't seem to be created one day old because you don't have the necessary things for those things to work together. So just like you have an Adam who is fully developed, his fontanelle is already, you know, hardened up, and he's able to speak and he's able to name and he already knows the inspired language, which is... Here you're supposed to insert your ethnic, whatever, your Greek or, you know, German or whatever it is, you know, your inspired language, whatever their language was. But that in a similar way that God creates the world, in one sense, mature. It's unfallen like Adam, but it's also mature. He doesn't have infant speech. He is speech enabled. He's able to do the things. His muscles are developed. He's able to stand. He's able to walk. He's able to do things. So if God is able to do that, and he's certainly able to create a world. So for me, there's no problem when somebody says, based on carbon dating, whatever or whatever it may be, for them to carbon date something and say something is so many millions of years old, I have no problem if there are a lot of them that are faulty. They've got problems in the things that you need in order to do the test. There's a lot of presuppositions. But given that it is a legitimate test, if things appear to be so old, I have no problem saying that that appears to be a million years old. I have no problem with that. Because if God created it, and he did, all things out of nothing, and created a mature earth, if you cut Adam open and counted his rings, you know, he was not one day old. He was created a mature man. So that's my solution for why do things appear to be so old. Either it's a faultiness in its actual methodology, or it's the fact that there's a mature earth that's created. Steve, he's going to ask me a hard question that I'm not going to know.
Yeah, what do you, I'm good with that part, but the idea of like an ancient event, so for instance, a supernova that would have taken millions of years to get here.
Yeah.
Hmm. But if it takes a certain amount of time to get here for us to see it,
yeah,
it either never did happen, we're only seeing light, and God just, it's kind of almost like a lie.
Yeah,
sort
yeah.
Of. It's an event that never happened.
Hmm.
Well, what do you do with that kind of a time? Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yeah, and you have that question, when we look through super-duper telescopes, whatever those are called, and you see lights of things that are millions of years away, would take that many millions of years. Did God create stars with the light already shooting out of them, so to speak, so the mature creation, because we're not just talking about the earth, we're talking about the universe, right? Because he created all things. So did he create that? Okay, so day one, boom, star exists and it starts shooting off its light. On that presupposition, it would take millions of years to get here. It was millions of light years away, right? And C's raising the issue of, if it takes millions of years of, you know, one is, they could be wrong. Assuming that they're right in the measurement, how does it get here? What are your solutions? Yes, John? Okay. Okay.
So if God and he is able to speak a planet, a universe into existence, it is easily believable that the light will be visible to our eyes.
And what might be, let's take that it has, oh man, it's up bottom of the hour. Let me wrap it up by saying, and the question is, well, what is the purpose of that? One of the purposes may be God showing the expanse of the universe. This is how big it is. Well, why would God allow us to see lights that are million? I mean, what function, what role? What happens? Even the scientists, they go, man, this is a big place. Well, what do they do with that? They're in all of the cosmos. What do we do with it? It's something we wouldn't be able to see for millions of years. I mean, none of us would see in our lifetime, right? We'd still be waiting for it to get here. But otherwise, we could look at that. It might be God displaying the vastness of the universe in a way that we look at it and we go, oh, look how big this is. Is that?
Not really, because the question is not, can we see the light from a star?
Right.
But can we see the event of a star exploding?
Mm-hmm.
Because that would require an actual star to explode.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And for us to see it now means that light would have been somewhere between me and the star,
mm-hmm,
6,000, 8,000 years ago.
Yeah.
So the star couldn't have actually exploded in 6,000 or 8,000. It had to have exploded millions
yeah.
of years ago.
But that's true of a star that didn't explode too, isn't it? It would still have to burn or it'd have to consume or have to do whatever.
Burning is fine. Because that's not, it's a specific event of explosion.
And what makes, and why is it a difference between an event of an explosion or event of burning? Taking as a slice of time, what makes one event more objectionable than the other?
I don't know. The star never existed.
Right? Well, y'all work it out. We do need to stop. Who has something they've read, something they've seen that addresses that question specifically that's been helpful? Casey?
I mean, I have. You want to say it? It's kind of complicated, but...
No, I don't want the solution. I want you to point us to a resource.
Resource, beautiful. It's called Starlight and Time. It's from a guy whose last name is Humphreys. I forget what his first name is. It's semi-technical. If you would like, I can try to give you the general version of it, and then that way when you go and read it, it's going to be... And he's not. He makes it pretty approachable.
Mm-hmm. Good. All right. Good. Thank you. And those who don't know Casey, he's a Spanish and science teacher at a school close here in Nashville. So he's done some reading interest in that. Okay. So some things that are out of my specialty. So maybe that'd be helpful. So, okay.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
Which can, yes. Anyway. Okay, well, let's pray and let's prepare to worship our God who created us in his image for his glory. Lord, we are not asking these questions because we love speculation, because we just love talking about things that are disconnected to you, but because they are questions in our culture. They are things that we are faced with. And they are things that we believe that there are answers within a biblical framework that are good and are reasonable. And I thank you for the men and women who have done studies in this far beyond what I have, and just pray that these would be good resources for one another, that we would be as iron sharpening iron, so that we might be ready to give a response to those who ask. But Lord, help us to do all of that with a deep commitment and submission to the Word of God, that you were there, that you were the one who saw, you were the one who created. You've explicitly said you were the one who has created the far-off stars and the things that rule the heavens. And either that's true or that's not. It's either all true or it's all not true. It's either one or the other. So please help us to work and to talk and to submit to the Word and be filled with your Spirit. And Lord, we again are reminded from Genesis 1 that we've been given dominion over the air and the sea and the land, and that science is the realm of man, and you've given us the ability to reason, and you've called us to have dominion, and to that there is a justification for science and for thinking and for invention. We thank you for the inventions that have brought about our being able to see some of the smallest things that exist, so that we would realize that there are bacteria, there are things that we can do that have helped cure diseases. Thank you that we haven't misapplied Scripture and just said we don't know and therefore it's not our responsibility, that we have probed, and even non-Christians have probed into the depths of the smallest things, so that we can rid our world of things that are so, so terrible. And yet we groan because there are still terrible things. And even though we've eradicated, by and large, major diseases and plagues, Lord, we still face death. And we still face you. Lord, thank you for the creativity and the imagination, even Christians and non-Christians, to be able to look off into the far stars and to see supernovas and to see things that appear to be millions of light years away. And that we from that have been awed at your massiveness, that if you're bigger even than that, that you contain the world but are not contained by it. It just gives us a sense, and we realize that maybe there are supernovas, maybe there are things that have happened just like flowers that are in the middle of the jungle that nobody, no human eye sees, that you create just to enjoy. The Bible says that you create Leviathan to play before you in the ocean to bring you delight. And Lord, whether it's the smallest thing, whether the far off things, Lord, help us to assume all of these things to your grandeur and your greatness and your worship. Lord, our minds are tiny. They are feeble. They are weak. And you are great. So help us to learn, to grow, but more than anything, to be in awe and majesty of you. Lord, it is futile at the end of the day to come away from these discussions and not be awed and not worship. So please give us help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.